All right, well, let's give God another hand for Jimmy, Heidi, and Josiah. How about that? The Bible says, always be ready to give a reason for the hope that is within you. And there's something about somebody's testimony. It's unique. Nobody's got the same one. And I thank God for the courage of Heidi and Jimmy and also Josiah to get up here and be able to tell their story. Very powerful. So thank God for that. Yeah. All right. Well, good morning, everybody. My name is Casey. I have the pleasure of joining and serving here on staff at Grace Church. And just like Grace Maris did, would really like to welcome you this morning. We're so glad you're here. Now, with Christmas around the corner, we find ourselves in week 4 of our series called The King of Kings. And the passage in the Bible we have to look at today actually reminded me of a story that I heard once about the great scientist Albert Einstein. All right. Yes, that Albert Einstein, one of the greatest minds of all time, he was the father of the theory of relativity, E equals mc squared. And so the story goes is that one day Einstein left his home in Princeton, New Jersey, and he was taking the train somewhere in his destination, we'll see. And Einstein got on the train, and the conductor, as they do on trains, began going through the car of the train, punching tickets. And eventually, he made it to Einstein, and when he got to Dr. Einstein, that great scientist, Dr. Einstein started looking for his ticket. And he checked his coat pockets and couldn't find his tickets there. And so he checked his vest and couldn't find his ticket there. And so frantically, he started to check his pants, and unfortunately, the great scientist, Dr. Einstein, couldn't find his ticket in his pants. So then finally, he checked the floor, and at that moment, the conductor realized who he was talking to because, of course, Einstein was a world-famous scientist, and he said, "Oh, Dr. Einstein, it's okay. I'm sure you bought your ticket. Dr. Einstein, we all know who you are." And so the conductor left Einstein there, and he continued going down the car and punching tickets until he was about to get to the next car, and he looked back. And you wouldn't believe what he saw. The conductor saw Einstein, the world-famous scientist, on all fours, looking for his ticket underneath his seat. And of course, the conductor said to himself, "Oh, that's not right." He rushed back to Dr. Einstein and said, "Dr. Einstein, don't worry about your ticket. Dr. Einstein, we know who you are." And Einstein, while he was on all fours, looked up at the conductor, square in the eyes, and what he told the conductor was this: "Son, I know who I am too, but what I don't know is where I'm going." Can you believe it? Einstein, the great scientist, one of the smartest people of all time, and he needed to find his ticket because Einstein, even though he had all the information we could possibly hope to have, did not know where he was going. And I think Einstein accidentally probably told the struggle that we have in the world today, because the truth of the matter is, just like Einstein, you can fill your mind with information and still have no idea where you're headed. And we all sense there's some truth to this statement, right? Because we live in a world where we've never had more abundant knowledge than we have today. By some estimates, we take in so much data that it's the equivalent of watching 16 hours of movies every single day. We look at 500 headlines and 100 notifications and a partridge in a pear tree even before we have breakfast. And knowledge is so numerous and so abundant in the world that we live in that sometimes it appears that we are swimming in information. We know everything, and it seems to be at our fingertips. But just like Einstein on that train, you can be incredibly informed and still be completely lost. And you can have all the information and still not know where you're going. And that's the tension we're going to find in the Bible this morning. Because in this series, King of Kings, so far, we've been making a pretty bold claim. And the claim we've been proclaiming is that Jesus Christ is the King. And we didn't make this claim up. Because when you read the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, what you notice is that one message rises above the rest, and all the Bible writers from the beginning to end are shouting from the rooftops and trying to get our attention and saying, look, Jesus Christ is the King. And that's a pretty bold statement. And when we try to wrap our heads around that, the Bible writers are saying something that's even offensive to some people. Because here's what they're not saying. They're not saying that Jesus is our life coach. They're not presenting Jesus as our therapist. They're not saying that Jesus is our guru or our favorite podcaster that we listen to on the way to work that helps us deal with our difficult boss. They're not saying that Jesus is a mascot or a genie in a bottle. And although we love Christmas and we love the decorations and we love the lights and we love the displays, they're not saying that Jesus ought to be just a decoration that we put out in December and we pack away in January. What they are saying without a doubt is that Jesus Christ is the King, and that means he's worthy of being King in our lives and nothing less than the King. So it begs the question, as we look at the people who Jesus came to save in the first century, and we wonder and try to make sense of what's going on in the text, why is it that the people who were the most informed about Jesus, the same people that rejected Jesus as the King? Well, perhaps all the knowledge and the information they had, perhaps that knowledge wasn't quite enough. So let's look and find this answer together. We'll be going to the Bible this morning, and we're looking at Matthew chapter 12, verse 42. Matthew is the first gospel. And if you don't have a Bible with you, feel free to grab the Bible in the bottom of the seat in front of you, and that'll be on page 793. And as we always say, if you don't have a Bible, we'd love for you to have a Bible, so please take that Bible home with you and count it as a Christmas gift from us to you. Now we're entering into the text at the end of the 12th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, and if you're reading the first chapters of Matthew, what you'll see is that there is a persistent claim and a persistent theme, and that theme is that Jesus Christ is the King. Matthew starts his gospel, and in the very first verse of the very first chapter, Matthew says, I am going to identify the King for you. So he says that Jesus is the son of David and the son of Abraham. Now, this is not accidental. Matthew knows, wants you to know exactly who Jesus is. And so he's telling you that Jesus is the one who came from the house of David. He is the Messiah. He is the King that they've been waiting for. He wants you to know exactly who Jesus is. So then we see that the King is announced in chapter 3. We see John the Baptizer, Jesus' cousin, preaching in the wilderness. He's the most famous speaker of the day. And what he's doing is he's saying, repent, turn away from your wicked ways, because the kingdom of heaven has come near. And the King is here right now. And so then we see Jesus start his earthly ministry. And in a famous passage called the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus speaks about his kingdom. And he speaks about a kingdom that is very different from any kingdom that the world has. And he taught with one who had authority. And the listeners are looking at each other and thinking to themselves, who is this man? He's not just a common rabbi. He speaks with the authority of a king. And so then Jesus brings the King in word, and he starts to bring the kingdom in deed as well. And he heals all manner of disease, and he shows power over the weather, and he even forgives sins. And they wonder, what kind of man is this? And then Jesus sends out his followers on mission, because those who follow Jesus are on mission, and he calls the disciples and he gives them the authority that God has given him. But then everything shifts, and we see a shift in the text. We see confusion over the teachings that Jesus is given. We see controversy over things such as the Sabbath. And then we see an outright rejection of Jesus by the religious authorities. And they don't deny his power, but they deny his authority as the King. And so as we enter into Matthew chapter 12, we're entering into a conversation that Jesus is having with some of his opponents. And this is how Jesus responds to their request to see just another sign from the king himself. And so this is what Jesus says to his opponents. The queen of the south will rise at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom. And now something greater than Solomon is here. This is God's word, and that's the words of Jesus himself. And there's a key word in this verse. And you'll notice that the word is not the word information, but the key word is the word wisdom. Jesus is effectively saying this. They didn't lack facts. They didn't lack knowledge. What they lacked was wisdom. What Einstein was looking for that day on the train was wisdom. It's a sense of direction. Wisdom is knowing where you are and where you are going. And so Jesus is answering the question for us, and now in today, he's answering the question for a world that is flooded with knowledge and lacking direction. The answer to what we need in this life is wisdom. And if you've been with us so far this year, you've noticed that we've talked about wisdom quite a bit. We had a whole sermon series on wisdom called Foolproof on Wise Living. And in recent weeks, we've looked at the wisdom of King Solomon very closely. So today, we're going to put a bow on this present and finish what we've been learning about wisdom for this year. So we have three essential truths that we'll see in this text on wisdom. That wisdom is pursued, we'll see in this verse. Wisdom is revealed, Jesus is trying to communicate, and that wisdom directs us to a king. So first we see that wisdom is pursued. Now this is Jesus talking in Matthew 12:42, and one thing you'll always know about Jesus is that he was an expert speaker, and he always knew the audience that he was speaking to. Just a few verses earlier in Matthew 12:38, we learn that Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. And if you know anything about the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you know that they valued some very specific things. They valued ethnicity. They valued everything that was Jewish. They believed that Jewish people were God's chosen people, descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They valued faith. They practiced worship of the God of the Old Testament. His name was Yahweh. And they believed in structuring their whole life around their faith in Yahweh. They valued tradition. These were people who had culture, customs, and calendars. They were essentially professional religious people, and they greatly valued gender. Yes, this was a male-dominated patriarchal society, and in a male-dominated society, they would have highly valued something coming from a man of wisdom. Jesus knows exactly who he's talking to, so as a case study in wisdom, as he's talking to these Pharisees and teachers of the law, Jesus intentionally introduces Exhibit A, and that's the Queen of the South. Who's that? Well, it's the Queen of Sheba. She was a historical figure who lived 900 years before, and her story is told in the book of 1 Kings, chapter 10. She is famous and written into the Bible because she came from far and pursued the wisdom of King Solomon, who was the wisest person of all time. So Jesus knows exactly what he's doing. The religious leaders would have been disgusted by this reference of the Queen of the South. Was she Jewish? No, she was from Sheba, likely in modern-day Arabia. Did her people worship Yahweh? No, they worshiped many gods. They were polytheistic in Sheba. Did she share their culture or their customs and their Jewish calendars? Not at all. They were really into spices, frankincense and myrrh. So it's likely when she visited Solomon, she gave him a gift that was similar as something from Bath and Body Works. Did she have the right gender? No, she was a queen. She was a woman. And she was a woman in authority. By every standard that the Pharisees had, this woman would have been disqualified. So as you're reading, you're wondering, why on earth would Jesus reference this woman when speaking to the Pharisees and teachers of the law? Well, because she had something that they didn't. She had desire. Scripture tells us that Solomon had wisdom that surpassed all the people of the East. And when word got to the queen of the South that Solomon had this wisdom, that he had the wisdom that she would need, what she did is she pursued that wisdom and she came from the ends of the earth. In other words, she came from the outskirts of what was the known world to them. In other words, she came from very far away. And scholars would say that Sheba was similar in location to modern-day Yemen, so the trip that she took probably looked a little bit like this. The trip from Sheba to Jerusalem, where Solomon's palace was about 1,500 miles, and traveling by caravan, it probably took her 2 to 3 months or even more. And that's a great distance, and that's a lot of time. But consider the other things that she traveled across. She took a major risk and stepped out of her comfort zone. She crossed cultures, she crossed languages and borders and traditions, and she even encountered great danger just to hear wisdom for herself. And when she got there, she listened to Solomon's wisdom. The Bible is communicating an important truth about how we ought to pursue wisdom in our lives. The Queen of Sheba didn't wait for wisdom to come to her. The Queen of Sheba went after it. And this is how wisdom works according to the Bible. Wisdom must be pursued. If you want a healthier marriage, pursue wisdom by inviting counsel before a crisis, by listening more than accusing, and by sharing the grace that God has given you with your spouse. If you're raising children in a confusing world, pursue wisdom by slowing down enough to pray, by surrounding yourself with other godly parents and families. If you're navigating a new season of life, pursue wisdom by asking better questions, seeking mentors who have walked the road before you, and by letting God redefine success, not according to the world's terms, but according to God's terms. If you're trying to figure out where you are and where you're going, pursue wisdom by anchoring your identity in Christ, by letting scripture form your ideas about the world before social media, and by going to God for your plans before locking them in. The Bible says that we ought to pursue wisdom at all costs and with everything that we have. Now, what does that look like? Well, it looks a little bit like a dog playing fetch. And I'm not talking about one of those casual dogs. I'm talking about one of those fetch playing dogs. And when you throw the ball with that dog that's made to play fetch, the dog doesn't wait around, the dog doesn't think twice, but that dog launches immediately, eyes forward, tunnel vision, ears back, and if you get in the way of that dog, you might get clipped. That's how the Bible says we ought to pursue wisdom, and that's how wisdom works in God's economy and in God's kingdom. One of the most amazing promises of Scripture is written in James. And here's what it says about pursuing God. It says this: when you come near to God, he will come near to you. When you pursue God, he will come near to you. And can anybody testify to this truth? You pursue God through community because God dwells amongst his people and you realize the love that God has as you experience through community. You pursued God through his word, and you pursued him with those tough questions. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, God gave you clarity through his word. You pursued God through prayer when you didn't have that situation figured out. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, some way, somehow, God gave you peace that passes all understanding. You pursued wisdom with all you have. The Bible says we have to pursue wisdom with everything we've got, which leads us to that second truth, that wisdom is revealed. And here's the shocking part. The Bible reads like a Shakespearean play in many ways. There's major characters, there's rising action, and there's climax, and there is so much drama. And there's also tragedy. And if you want to read about tragedy, read the Old Testament of the Bible, and it'll give you a lot. But in my opinion, the tragedy of the Old Testament pales in comparison to the tragedy that we find in our text today. Because here's the tragedy. The people who were the most informed about who Jesus was and why Jesus had to come and what Jesus came to accomplish. The Pharisees and teachers of the law did not recognize Jesus the Messiah, and they did not submit to him as their king. And that's tragic, because these were God's people, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Jesus is God the Son, and these were his people, and these were the people that he came to save. And it's a tragedy, and we often make fun of the Pharisees and teachers of the law, and I understand that. And I'm not here to defend them, but let me just brag on them for just a second, because there was perhaps no more well-informed group of people in all of human history. How informed? Well, they knew scripture. They memorized massive portions of scripture. Jewish education emphasized memorization. And the first five books of the Bible has over 5,800 verses. And many of the Pharisees and teachers of the law had the whole five books of the Bible memorized. And they knew the commandments, all 613. And they knew the details and the nuances of all the commandments in the Old Testament. And they knew prophecy. The Gospel of Matthew has over 98 allusions and quotations of Old Testament scripture. The Pharisees and teachers of the law would have known all those allusions and all those scriptures and so much more. And they knew the sacrificial system. They knew how God set things up in Leviticus, that there needed to be a sacrifice to bridge the chasm between us and God, between his people. And they knew everything about the temple and the priests and how to keep the temple and so much more. And all these things were meant to point to Jesus Christ the King. But yet they didn't know who he was when he was standing right in front of their face. Because you can fill your mind with information, but information is not enough. You can still have no idea where things are headed. What they needed was revelation. And revelation is a really churchy word. But revelation simply means that God reveals himself and God makes himself known. And God doesn't have to do that. And revelation is totally on his initiative. But what God does is, in the past, he revealed himself through the prophets. But what the Bible says, in these last days, when God wanted to reveal himself, he didn't just send information. He didn't just send facts. He didn't send conceptual conclusions. When he wanted to reveal himself, and he could have sent judgment, because that's what we deserved, he sent a person to save us, and the person he sent was Jesus Christ, the King. And so what Jesus is trying to get across to them is, in a world with so much going on, look, chase me, chase Jesus. And that's why Jesus tells them, now. He says, now. Now, it's so easy to read over this word in this translation of the Bible in the New International Version. But in the original language, the word has so much power and so much depth. So another translation of the Bible, the English Standard Version, translates this same word to be behold. Behold, it says. Behold. Behold is like a divine attention getter. It's one of those parts of the text where God is doing his best to try to get our attention. It's essentially like God using the word that he uses in the Old Testament, and that word related to this word in the New Testament is called hine. Hine. And the Bible is God's revelation. And hine appears in the Old Testament over 1,000 times. And what hine means is now, here, look. And God's trying to get our attention. Look, he says. And so over 500 years before Jesus came, this language is used in a passage in Isaiah 7:14, and it reads this way. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Hine, look, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Both of these verses in Matthew 12:42 and here in Isaiah, both of them demand our attention. Both of them include a God who is trying to get our attention and say, look, both invite our worship. And one is a prophecy written by the prophet Isaiah. And so then Jesus says, look, something greater than Solomon is here, and the prophecy is fulfilled. And the question is, why were the people who were the most informed the same people who rejected Jesus as king? And here's the tragedy. They saw him right there, and they had all the knowledge you could hope to have about Jesus. But yet they didn't come to God in the right posture. Because when God sends revelation, we need to have open hands to receive what he's going to give us. And what the Pharisees had was not open hands, but they had clenched fists because they were holding on so tightly. They were holding on to the information they had. They were holding on to the education that they had. They were holding on to their pride and their status and their power. They were holding on so tightly that they missed God when he was right in front of their face. Because God is a just and righteous king. And when Jesus is trying to communicate them the urgency of knowing where these things are headed, what he laces his message with to the Pharisees and teachers of the law is this idea of judgment. Because God is a righteous judge. And God is worthy to be judged because God knows all the facts. And what God wants to do in Scripture is he wants to let us know where things were and where we are today and where we're headed. And there's a book in the Bible called Revelation that tells us where things are headed. And God's going to accomplish his plans and bring the things in Revelation to pass because no word returns to God void. And here's what Revelation says one day. Revelation says, one day we will stand in front of Jesus who is seated on the throne. And I guarantee you in that moment and on that day, none of this information that consumes us today will matter. The score of the game won't matter. The latest bickering that the politicians are doing won't matter. The reality TV show in New Jersey or Salt Lake City will not matter. Those notifications that we got this morning will not matter. Here's the information that the book of Revelation says will matter in that day. There'll be a series of books that contains every single thing that we've done on every day. Yes, God will hold us accountable. And then this is the information that will matter. There is a book called the Book of Life. And in the Book of Life, that's the information that will matter on that day because there will be a series of names in that Book of Life. And the question will be, is your name in that book? And when you're staring at Jesus, I guarantee you that's what we'll be thinking about. Because being in the book means eternity with Jesus, eternity in his presence, eternal security and being rescued from everything that goes on in this world. There will be no pain or no tears. And you know what determines if your name is in that book? It's not how much you knew. It's not how many times you went to church. But the question that will determine whether your name's in that book or not is, have you made Jesus Lord and King over your life? Because wisdom doesn't just inform us, wisdom ought to direct us to a king. And without a doubt in the Bible, this is one of the most shocking claims that Jesus has ever made, and also one of the most revealing. Here's what he says in this verse we have been reading this morning. He says this, something greater than Solomon is here. You were waiting for it. Jesus said this, and everybody at the time felt it. Can you imagine what the Pharisees and teachers of the law were thinking when Jesus said this? They must have been thinking, this guy has lost his mind. Greater than Solomon? Do you know about Solomon? This is Solomon we're talking about. This is the king of Israel. This is the one that asked God for wisdom, and God gave him all the wisdom that he needed in a discerning heart. This is the one that the Bible said there will never be another like him. Solomon is the goat of wisdom, and we read about Solomon's wisdom in 1 Kings chapter 4. What we find out in this passage is this guy was so wise, the people of all the nations came to hear him. This guy was so wise that he wrote 3,000 Proverbs and over 1,000 songs. This guy was so wise that when the Queen of Sheba came to witness his wisdom, she left and went back to Sheba, and it says she was breathless. This guy was so wise that kings of all other nations sent their ambassadors just to sit at his feet and hear his wisdom. And Jesus says, something greater than Solomon is here? What Jesus is trying to do is Jesus is trying to make himself make sense to these very well-informed people. And when Matthew is writing this gospel, what Matthew's trying to do is make Jesus make sense to us. And I remember there was a year in my life where I was really having a hard time making sense. And that year sticks in my mind and it's seared in my memory. And that memory is the year of fifth grade in elementary school. And the subject that didn't make any sense to me was the subject algebra. And I don't know if anybody else has a painful memory of algebra, but I had a hard time in fifth grade. And I even remember the name of my teacher because her name was Mrs. Brock. And the look on her face that I remember that year was after she would review my work, which was far less than perfect, Mrs. Brock used to look at me with an intense look on her face, with a very unimpressed look on her face. Because algebra is tough to make sense of. And there's a lot of different symbols. And I was frustrated and I was confused. And I was having a hard time orienting myself around what was going on and where I was going in the subject. But there was one symbol that started to make things make sense to me. And I remember the first time I saw it. And symbols are so important because symbols reveal relationships. Symbols give us a proper perspective. Symbols allow us to orient the things in the world that we are seeing. And the symbol that started to make sense to me was this symbol right here. What symbol is this? It's greater than. The symbol makes so much sense. It helps making sense of some industries out there. And this is for my buddy Jim. Take that, Jim. Symbols help us make sense. And what I learned in fifth grade is this is how the greater than symbol works. The way it looks the way it does is it's very helpful. It speaks just looking at it. The greater half of the symbol, the greater side of the symbol, is in the direction of whatever value is on this side. And the significance of the symbol is whatever value you put on the left side of the symbol is greater than the value that you see on the right side. And Jesus knows they have all the facts and all the information, and he's trying his best to make sense to them. And Jesus uses this language to reveal himself to them. And here's what Jesus is saying, and this is simple, yet it's profound. Jesus says, you know, you take this symbol and you put me on the left side. And so I'm greater than anything you can possibly have in your life or that you see in the world. And the writers use this language too. And so the writer of Hebrews latches on to this logic. And what he says is this, that Jesus is greater than those prophets that the Pharisees know about. He's even greater than the people who brought the message directly from God himself. Jesus is better than angels, those celestial beings who are powerful and do work for God. Jesus is even better than Moses, the amazing deliverer who delivers his people from slavery in Egypt and walks them through the Red Sea. Jesus is greater than Joshua and the priesthood, and he's better than the old covenant, and he's better than every sacrifice they ever made in their religious history. Jesus is greater than, says the writer of Hebrews. And you're looking for more content on the right side. Give me some more. What is Jesus greater than? And then you realize the point the author is making is not to just line a million things up on the right side, but the view of the symbol is almost just as powerful when it looks this way. Because they're saying Jesus is greater than. And whatever else we're facing, and whatever else seems to be an obstacle for us, and whatever else we're going through, what the writer is saying is that whatever you put on the right side, Jesus is greater than. He's greater than your sin, that distance that separates us from God. Jesus came to die for our sins, and he's greater than. He's greater than those mistakes and that shame you might feel because of what happened in your past. Jesus is greater than. And when the writers want to make the final point, what they say is Jesus is greater than death because Jesus conquered death on the cross. And he is greater and he is worthy of being your king. And there's so much depth there. And the writer of 1 Corinthians writes chapter and chapter and chapter with this deep theological truth. But at the end of the day, we can fill our heads with all that information. But where the writer lands in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is he said, when I consider all the facts and all the information and that Jesus came and lived a perfect life and he came because God loves us by his grace and he came and died for me on the cross and he came and rose again on the third day and those who follow Jesus have the same power working in them that raised Christ from the dead. What the author says is when you consider all these facts and information, they're great. But when he leaves that posture, he says, thanks be to God who has given us the victory in Christ Jesus because Jesus Christ is our King. Not less than, he is greater than. And the Magi understood this. And the Christmas story prominently includes these characters, the Magi. And Matthew chapter 2 tells us the story of the Magi. And the Magi are these wise men from the east. So the Queen of Sheba was from the south, and the wise men, the Magi, are from the east. And tradition says that they were astrologers and wise men and scholars. But somehow, some way, these outsiders, just like the Queen of Sheba, were traveling and looking and searching for direction. Of course, because God, in his grace, gave them revelation. And so the painters of the Renaissance tried to capture what this scene would have looked like when the Magi approached baby Jesus. And the most popular scene called The Adoration of the Magi was written in the 1400s by a painter called Sandro Botticelli. And it looks a little something like this. This is one of the most famous paintings of all time. And Botticelli is trying to depict the scene of the wise men from the east, the Magi, approaching the baby Jesus. And there's so much going on in this painting, but I love how a painting can communicate a million words just with one image. Because what Botticelli does is he's including the politicians and the bankers and the noblemen and all the people who would have represented the worldly structures and the power struggles and the updates and all those things that are important in the world that we are so consumed with. But you'll notice that even though they have a million things going on and they're probably flooded, the attention of every single person in this scene rests on one person, and that is the baby in the middle of the painting. And I love what it says and what it communicates. Because it says that there's so many things these folks could be pursuing and looking for. And there's so much that we are preoccupied with. But what it tells us in their view is what we ought to be looking for direction and purpose and hope and peace and identity and value. Isn't that concept and it isn't that update? When God wanted to save us, he didn't just send facts. God sent us that person right there. And that's the power of the Christmas story. What you're looking for is a person. And that makes sense because God's personal and God loves us and God cares about you and God has good plans for you. And God knew you'd be here right now today. And when Solomon asked for God's wisdom, God gave Solomon wisdom. But the difference between Solomon and Jesus is something that writer of 1 Corinthians captured. Because he said this, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Solomon had God's wisdom. Jesus is God's wisdom. So with Jesus, it doesn't make everything easy, and in some ways, things get harder. But what the writers of Scripture are saying, as they encountered all manner of difficulty and persecution and adversity, they said, you know what? Things might get bad and things might be challenging, but you know what? I'm not without, regardless of if I'm hungry or I'm full, is I always have a sense of where I am and a sense of where things are going. And so that same writer of Hebrews says this in Hebrews 12:2. No matter what I do, here's where I'm looking for direction. I'm looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down on the right hand of the throne of God. The writer of Philippians says, I know the secret in life, and that's in every situation, knowing it is in Christ who gives me strength. And this is why we gather. We're not here to do something pharisaical and to go through the motions and to check a box on our Christmas to-do list. That's not why we're here today. We're here because the Bible says that we ought to approach the wise king just like the Queen of Sheba did. The problem with the Pharisees is that their fists were clenched and they were holding on for control. The note from the Queen of Sheba is that she came with open hands, holding things loosely. Whenever you see revelation in the Bible, it involves holding things loosely, giving up things and withholding nothing from King Jesus. And what Jesus promises us is when we give him our lives, he will give us life more abundantly and so much more. So perhaps this morning, the Holy Spirit's prompted you and there's something on your heart, something that you're withholding from God. Perhaps it's something at work. Perhaps it's a relationship. Perhaps it's a marriage. Perhaps it's how you're raising your children. With the band playing, we'll just go to God privately for a few moments and just speak to God about it and come to God with loose hands, giving those things up to him. Lord Jesus, you are greater than. And it's so easy, Lord, to get caught up with what we're facing and with what's going on in the world, and things that we're seeing and facing so often seem so much greater than anything else. But God, we thank you by your revelation and your grace to us that you remind us and you tell us, Lord, that Jesus is greater than. That's greater than our problems. That's greater than that adversity. That's greater than anything we could identify with in this world. That's greater than any mistakes we've made. That's greater than our sin. And Lord, that's even greater than death. And Jesus died on the cross. And so Lord, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for his perfect life. We thank you for his death and his burial and his resurrection. So Jesus, we come to you this morning. You're on the throne, and perhaps there's something in our hearts that we're holding on to too tightly. So Lord, we let that go. We let go of our pride and give that to you this morning. And Lord, we know you are the wise king. You know what's best. But ultimately, Lord, we thank you for the revelation you've given us to tell us exactly where things are headed. Lord, we ask that you give us the power and the focus to be able to live in light of where things are headed, with you as the only one on the throne of our lives as king. And perhaps there's somebody here who's holding on to your life in the way you want to do things in your pride. The Bible says that if we give our lives to Jesus, we will gain life and so much more. And so you can even pray with me right now, the declaration of faith. Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner and I'm asking for your forgiveness. I believe you died on the cross for my sins and arose from the dead. Lord, like John the Baptist says, I repent of my sins. I turn from my sins. I invite you into my heart, Jesus, and into my life. I want to trust and follow you as my Lord and Savior. Jesus, thank you for saving me. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.